All right, well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Over the past couple weeks, we've been in this Advent time, and we've been reminded that we are a people of hope, and we are a people of peace. We're a people who don't give in to the despair around us, but who trust in God who is making all things new. So we live into that hope, even in the times of darkness that are around us. We're a people that are not overwhelmed by worry, but who live into the peace of God, which calms our hearts and our fears, because we understand that one day God will bring wholeness, restoration to all of creation. Now, this week, we're invited to remember that we are a people of joy, even as Aaron and Garrett shared with us. I understand this time of year is marked by times of joy and celebration and laughter and fun as we open gifts, we share stories, and we enjoy each other's company. But we also recognize that for many, it's also a time of sorrow and grief as we remember the ones that aren't here with us. Whether that be because of relationship issues, or they can't be with us, or that physically they've passed away. So the darkness in those moments sometimes kind of wants to seep in to our hearts. And as a result, it's easy to get weary and it's easy to get tired. But Matthew chapter 1 invites us to understand that we are a people of joy, and to find in the times and places, even when we may not expect it. We're going to be reading from verses 18 through 25 is where we'll be. And we're going to start with verse 18 and just read a couple of verses to start. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had mind to divorce her quietly." Now, I want to pause there before we go into it any further, because it's okay for us to recognize that there is a tension in the moment. We've been talking about this over the last couple weeks. In Luke, the story focuses around Mary, and she's sitting there questioning when the angel comes to her and gives her this message that she's going to become pregnant through the Holy Spirit, that she's questioning how can that work, because she understands biology. And she's pledged. She's not been with a man. She's been faithful to Joseph. At the same time, we understand that Joseph wasn't there when the angel came. And it says that he finds out, and we don't know how much later this is, but he finds out that she's pregnant. And she's pledged to be married. It's more than just an engagement in our context. It's a contract of sorts. The only way that could break that, and this process goes anywhere from 30 days for a widow to a year long for someone that hadn't been married, that this process could only be broken by a divorce. So when Joseph originally finds out what's going on, when he hears that Mary is pregnant, his initial shock only leads to understand that Mary has been unfaithful. That something has gone on that he can't quite comprehend, and it's not too difficult to understand where Joseph is in that moment. We've all can grapple with what's going on. And so there's a lot of emotions going on in his heart and his mind when he receives this news of what's going to happen. So he's sitting there shocked, knowing the shame that awaits, the disappointments in his heart. Because under Jewish law, Mary would be implicated in a scandal. He could take her through a public divorce, but that would likely, in that trial, lead her to being stoned to death. And so in his love for her, in his care for her, even in the midst of this disappointment, it says he was a righteous man, and so he decides instead that he would do this quietly because he didn't want to subject her to that ridicule. So it seems at this point he's settled on the plan of action. It's he's considered these things in his heart. And what we find are immediately after that tension, is that God doesn't leave Joseph there. God sends an angel. We see this in verse 20 and 21, that God sends an angel to him in a dream. And Joseph gets these dream encounters with angels often in the early stories. But God sends this angel to tell him, hey, Mary wasn't unfaithful. That this is an act of God. That God is going to do something incredible. And so that instead of being unfaithful, she had entrusted herself to God to be an instrument of God's salvation. So for Matthew, this is incredible news. This is important news. And although the shame of the pregnancy outwardly from other people is not going to vanish, people are going to be people, and they're going to throw their judgments where they want to throw their judgments. And Mary now, and now Joseph, both know that God is working to bring about hope and peace. And it wasn't an easy time. But Mary and Joseph had experienced the joy of knowing God was at work and that God would be with them. So as God is working through them, they know that the hope of the earth is coming. And so they could rejoice even as they went through hardship. Similarly, we all go through times of sorrow. We've all experienced hardships at one point or another. I'm pretty certain there isn't a person here who at one point or another hasn't experienced a broken relationship because of a violation of trust and love. Most of us at one point or another have been exposed to scorn and disgrace by someone that has expected or assumed the worst of us. Some of us have struggled at different points with our families and to feed ourselves and to take care of basic necessities. Others have felt helpless and lost in other situations in life. And I know that all of us know the grief of a loved one passing away. None of us go through life unscathed. But here's the good news. Here's where we get to experience something than what the world generally gets to experience. Just like Mary and Joseph, we can experience the joy of God even in the midst of our sorrow and hardship. That now, and I'll say that even as I say the word joy, I recognize that there's different definitions. You know, words don't come intrinsically just there with what they mean. We're given definitions by the way that we use them. That there's an understanding that when we say joy, the world will think one thing. The world wants to understand it as earthly happiness that's often bound to circumstances. It comes and goes in a fleeting moment. But the other side of it is, as people of God, we can define our relationship and experience as the joy of God. And the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. We know Jesus is coming. He will restore all things. God's joy is fueled by our hope and trust in God. It's not about being excessively happy, but that knowing no matter what is going on in the world around us, whether it be globally or just locally in within our own family, that God is with us. And we don't have to worry. The word for joy in the Greek is chara. Chara. It's best understood as a natural reaction of the work of God, whether promised or fulfilled. You see, chara is closely related to charis, which is the word for grace or gift. So chara is a natural response to charis. It's we have joy because we've experienced God's grace. And so while it's given as to us as a gift, though, we need to understand that just like Lenny said, and I don't know if you saw my notes or something, but possessing joy is a choice. We receive it, but we have to actively possess it. We have to choose to take it in. We choose whether we're going to value and receive God's presence, God's promises, and work in our lives. So we yield to the Spirit, and He opens our eyes to God's grace around us that fills us with joy. Joy is not naturally found in the world around us. It's not naturally found in a fallen world. It's only within our fellowship with God that true joy can be made complete. It's only in our relationship with Him that we seek, we find it, and we receive it. And once we receive it, the next step is to allow our joy to become an action as we express it. Our joy should be expressed God's kingdom, even as we understand his influence on earth. Romans 14, verse 17, reminds us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we'll never experience grief and sorrow, nor will we suppress the reality that is there. But we can be a people of joy because, here's the thing, because grief and sorrow do not have the final word. We can be a people of joy because grief and sorrow do not have the final word. Even as we mourn, Scripture tells us we mourn with one another, that we weep with one another, we celebrate with one another, that even as we mourn, we remember that one day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So even while the world seeks to hide from pain and grief, as a people of joy, we can experience the sorrow, the hardship, and yet knowing in the midst of it all, God hasn't left us. That God is there. He's making all things new. He's in the restorative process using you and I as the church to bring about the bride of Christ. Choosing joy is not a matter of ignoring what's wrong in the world. We did that earlier even. But it's choosing joy is entrusting ourselves to the love of God who will one day redeem and restore all creation. So even as we celebrate God's faithfulness and we recognize that joy is a gift that's given to us and we receive it, the actions dictate some different things. First of all, joy celebrates. We have to celebrate God's faithfulness constantly. Be known for it, church. Be known for joy. May it be seen within you. Because joy abides. The best way to maintain an outlook of joy is simply by abiding in Christ every day. John 15 tells us, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Let me challenge you. Joy reads. Joy reads Scripture. Because reading Scripture should be an incredible source of joy for us, because it reminds us that it's more than just a moment, that God's picture of faithfulness is long and vast. As we read His Scripture, we're reminded and we allow our mind and our heart to get caught up in the truths that it shares. We get caught up in the adventures that it shares. We get caught up in the insights and the promises that are contained within Scripture. And as we do that, we recognize that joy meditates. Our joy is renewed by we remembering God's, by God's faithfulness, by meditating on His goodness, by recalling the specific acts of faithfulness. That's what the book of Psalms is. Often throughout it, it's a record and recounting of God's goodness to people, because joy doesn't forget. It remembers. And as it remembers, joy sings. We talked about this for several weeks, that praise, this amazing way to release the joy of the Lord in our heart is through praise. It allows our soul to move its focus from the circumstances that surround us in our life and focus in on the character and faithfulness of God. Joy gives. A generous spirit is a joyous spirit. Paul praised the Corinthians not only for their giving, but because they were cheerfully given. Though they had been going through a lot of hard times and different things, their wonderful joy and deep poverty had overflowed into rich generosity. But joy also asks. Jesus made it clear to the disciples that they had overlooked an incredible well of joy that was right there with them. As they were walking with Him throughout daily life, they didn't ask, so they didn't receive. They missed out on some incredible things. And so it's important to remember that God wants to bless us in abundant ways, including and even beyond our physical needs. Christ made it clear that when we don't ask, we forfeit many blessings, and as a result, much joy. Joy also surrenders. Paul knew it. Paul knew what it was like to swim against the tide. He was being chased for much of his ministry after he experienced Christ. And he did it with joy. He wrote to the Philippian church that even as he was chained in jail under house arrest, day and night, he made it clear that even in those dire circumstances, he found reasons to have joy. Because Paul knew what it was to discover that when we surrender ourselves to God, God takes care of the rest. Joy serves. Jesus came into the world not as a king, but as a servant. He came to show us that the greatest joy is found when we learn how to truly serve God and others. The heart of genuine servant is a joyful one. God, it's what the scripture says, God loves a cheerful giver, a joyous one. When we discipline our minds to focus on God's will and the needs of others, we discover a place that joy abounds. Joy also hopes. heaven should be on our mind all the time. Reminding us that living life with heaven in mind is one of the best places to renew our joy, to keep that proper focus of what God is doing and what God will do. If our vertical focus of heaven is our highest hope, then nothing in all that's going around on this horizontal relationship can keep us from the promise of it. So during this season of Advent, we're invited to remember that we are a people of hope, whose joy is found in God. We're invited to remember that we don't find joy by ignoring the sorrow or the injustice or the violence of the world, but by entrusting ourselves and the world around us to God, who brings about life out of death. That's why Paul, over and over and over, when he was asked, well, what are you preaching? He says, I'm preaching the resurrection. It was all about the resurrection, because Christ rose again. He conquered death in the grave, and thus brings resurrection to us. He restores us. And we're invited to always to remember that we're a people of joy, because we have placed our hope in what God is going to do. And John writes in Revelation 21 this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, See, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this, for the words are trustworthy and true. And then he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of water of life. And so as the bride of Christ, with that in mind, we choose joy every day, because God gets the final word. God gets the final word. What a promise. We all need that, right? As we're approaching times of Christmas, as we're gathering with family, remember, God gets the final word. God already has the final word in its victory that was found in Christ. He came once, he died, was resurrected, and he's coming again to restore all things. The blip of our reality right now is short compared to the faithfulness of God, which is eternal. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the people that are gathered here at their homes online, for the people in Enterprise that are joining with us as well. That God, you are a people, you are God and we are not. You have the final word. And in response, we receive your joy, because we are thankful for your grace. May we be people of joy. May we share that as we go about our daily lives, even as we acknowledge the brokenness around us. We remember that you have the final word. In this we give thanks. In your name we pray. Amen. Go and be the church.